Well, welcome. It is good to see you tonight, the second night of the Spurgeon Conference. We had a great night last night. I mean, just a fantastic start to the weekend. And I'm so thankful and glad you're here with us this evening. Our first speaker tonight is Dr. Jerry Ragg. He's the pastor teacher at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, Florida. He's a great friend and a great pastor, and we're so blessed to have him. Give him a warm welcome as he comes tonight. Thank you.
Thank you, Josh, for the music. I love it. I just love to see God's people worshiping the Lord and singing His praises. I love that last line in Speak, O Lord, we will walk by faith as you walk with us. And that represents a truth that we alluded to last night several times, and I want to just expand on tonight just a little bit as we introduce the topic tonight, which will be part two of what I addressed last night. We're going to talk about this moment in a temptation when victory happens. We know that it comes by the grace of God, so it's God walking with us and providing all that's necessary to gain victory over sin and temptation. But it's also true, as Mike said over and over again last night, we do provide a striving against sin. Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus said, "You haven't yet suffered unto blood in your striving against sin." Clearly, we strive against sin. Paul says in Colossians 1, 28, 29 and following, he says, look, I strive according to the power that works within me. I strive. You saw Mike bring up the passage last night, 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, I beat my body into submission and make it my slave. And yet the current confusion in the doctrine of sanctification has sort of muddied the water a bit because there are those who are saying, look, if we have to strive, then we've nullified the grace of God. We've somehow gotten away from the idea that salvation and sanctification are empowered by grace and supplied by grace and endowed with grace so that we can have that victory. It all has to be of God, they say. And we agree, it is all of God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling for what? It is God working in you. When you work it out with fear and trembling, that is to say humble faith, those are synonyms for humble faith. When you work it out with fear and trembling, it is God working in you, willing and working for His good pleasure. Now, it's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? It's a strange thought to imagine that God has to supply the grace in the moment of a temptation to overcome sin, the cumulative effect of which is what we call maturity in the Christian life. So in other words, every time you have victory over sin, that is the grace of God giving you the power to overcome temptation, and the cumulative effects of your ability to overcome temptation put together, it's maturity, Christian maturity, strength of faith, fortification in the Christian life. If you just were to graph the Christian life, you'd have ups and downs, but over the course of it, you step back, it is still a progression upward as you gain victory over sins individually, and then the cumulative effect of that is Christian maturity. Still, how is it that in the battle against sin, in the moments of temptation, how is it that God supplies the strength, and yet we are to bring every bit of effort that you have seen over and over again in these passages? How can both be true? We have no supernatural power. We bring no supernatural power to the equation. But we're commanded to obey. It's an unnecessary confusion, frankly, for one simple reason. It fails to understand the paradox of God's sovereign work to preserve His people, to grow His people, and the ordained means by which it happens. You say, what do you mean? Well, think about it this way, to sort of simplify it for us. God ordained that He would save us. He ordained that He would supply the power to save and regenerate and sanctify us. And He ordained as well that He would preserve us all the way to glory, and He ordained that we would reach glory. It's His ultimate will. He gives the power and grace to make it happen. It is guaranteed. He's ordained the outcome. You cannot be lost once you're in Christ. That is true. And yet at the same time, while God has ordained the outcome, He's also ordained the means by which He brings the outcome to pass. He's ordained the means, and He's ordained the means for our work. In other words, He's ordained that we will reach glory, but He's also ordained that the way we reach glory is obedience to His commands in moments of faith and belief, trusting Him and His word over the lies of the flesh and of the devil and of the world. He's ordained the outcome as well as the means to reach the outcome. And the means to reach the outcome is our striving to obey commands. He gives us commands to obey, therefore, and he empowers us to grasp the truth and submit to it. He admonishes us, but then he gives you the grace to humbly receive the instruction as best for your life. He warns us, and he gives the power to take the warnings seriously. So it's an unnecessary confusion, but I think what's happened is people have thought, well, if I do any striving at all, I'm nullifying the grace of God or working against the grace of God. I think Mike's going to talk a little bit later about the accusation that it's legalism. But he said from Philippians 2 last night that clearly Paul indicates from Philippians 2, 12 and 13 that we do work out our salvation with humble faith, fear and trembling, and God, therefore, behind all of that striving is giving you grace. What's the instrument? What's the instrument that makes it happen? When you're faced with a temptation and your flesh is telling you lies and Satan is telling you lies, what is the instrument by which you move from your flesh into the realm of the Spirit where he is empowering you and controlling you? What is the instrument? We saw it last night. It is faith. It is faith. Sanctification progresses by the power of the Holy Spirit through the instrument of faith. We walk by that faith. Humble faith, then, and a yielding of your will are the primary proofs of genuine love and gratitude toward Christ. You can say you love Christ. You can have passionate experience about Christ. You can have heightened emotions about Christ. But listen, humble faith and a yielded will to his commands are the genuine proofs, the primary proofs. They are. The Bible says in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. James chapter 2 says, if there's no fruit to your claim of faith, it's a dead faith. It makes no sense to say you have faith. Demons have faith and they tremble because that faith does not save them. Lots of people say they have belief. Lots of Christians say, I believe what the pastor teaches. But in their life, they see no victory over sin, no fruit. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 6, this makes no sense. You don't want to claim to have faith and see absolutely no victory in your life when the Lord has said that when he saved you, he provided all the strength and power. Well, what's the problem? You're not accessing it. You're not accessing that power. How do you access it? Faith. Humble faith. In fact, I told you last night that I was going to demonstrate how that humility is the litmus test for whether your conformity to the commands is genuine. Remember I said last night that sometimes someone will say to me, I'm not sure my obedience is genuine. That's also been a massive confusion today. I'm not really sure my obedience is genuine. Why? Because I obeyed, I submitted, but I didn't feel like it. You ever heard that? You know, I submitted to the Bible, but I just didn't feel like it. Is that genuine? Is that authentic obedience, or am I just a Pharisee? How do you know? The Pharisees conformed to the Word of God. They conformed to the law of God. They hemmed their life in by the law of God. And of course, while their private life was riddled with all kinds of sinfulness that was hidden, and some of them, their hearts were raging with sin, but you couldn't see it because they had all these standards they were conforming to on the outside. So we know there is a way to conform on the outside without doing it on the inside. We know that. But how do you tell? You're not supposed to go by what you feel. You're supposed to submit to the Lord and believe in him and believe his word over the lies. But how do you really know that it's authentic? The litmus test is humility. Humility. True obedience in an act of true faith always produces humility and submission. That's what I want to show you tonight. I want to show you why it always produces humility and submission. I don't have any desire to take away someone's joy over being justified, but I'm not going to let them assume, like the naive Keswicks of my generation, that all you have to do is rely and relax and just let God take over and there's no striving and God will crank up some sort of intense feeling. It's not true at all. And if you're wondering why sometimes you don't feel like it, it's because we're fallen. We're fallen. We're broken. If you're wondering why you can't assess whether it's genuine sometimes, it's because we're human. We're fallen. We struggle. We need the Spirit of God to affirm. We need the assurance the Spirit of God gives from the Word of God. We need the Word of God to humble us. Now take your Bibles and look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. What I want to do is define faith for you and demonstrate how humility is the litmus test of genuine obedience. What does a faith-centered life look like? And why is that the instrument through which you access the power of God over sin? The power is there. You have all the power you need. If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You can, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. You can, as Paul says to the Galatians, walk in the Spirit and not carry out the deeds of the flesh. You ever marvel at those statements? I mean, we know we're going to fail. We know we're going to be weak. But it seems as though, was said in that first session, that people have become comfortable with a messy life. And they've sort of let the idea of the grace of God just sort of let them bask even in a messy life. When you have passages like Galatians 5, which says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. If you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13 verse 14, you will make no provision for the flesh. If you take your thoughts captive, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, you will bring into the fortress of Christ the thoughts of your life, and they will be controlled by Christ, and you'll tear down all of these false ideas. We have passages like that. Well, when you're being tempted, we want to know what happens in the dynamic of faith. And there are three things that happen in the dynamic of a moment where temptation comes at you, and you, in an effort to be sanctified, bring forth what you need to bring forth so that the power of God is working and controlling you and empowering you over that sin unto victory. There are three dynamics involved in a moment of humble faith. Number one, entrustment. Entrustment, which I alluded to last night. Number two, the death of self. In that moment, you're dying to self. And number three, the yielding of your will in humility. Number one, entrustment. Number two, the dying of yourself, the death of self in that moment. And number three, the yielding of your will in humility. Now, the first one, entrustment, we need only come to 1 Peter 2, though there are many passages. But notice in 1 Peter 2 what it says here for the believer about this marvelous Savior we have. When our Savior was facing temptation, and he faced it his whole life, and he faced it in ways we never will because he never yielded. You understand that? The reason temptation was so ferocious against Christ is because he never gave in to it. And so he felt the full fury of hell, all of it. We've never felt that. We give in too easily. Even mature Christians, Satan finds a way to exploit something. But not Jesus. From the moment he began his ministry, you remember the Spirit took him out into the wilderness. And for that period of time, 40 days, he was tempted. And he wasn't just tempted a little bit. He was tempted intensely, Luke's gospel teaches. He was tempted the whole time. And on three particular occasions, he was tempted with such ferociousness that Luke had to record it for the Gentile world. And he never gave in. Why did he never give in? Because in order to accomplish salvation for you and me, he strived, he fought, he suppressed his will. He brought his will under the Father. How did he do that? Notice how Peter describes it here in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Don't imagine in your mind that's just the cross. It is the cross. He suffered unto the cross, all the way to death on a cross, and all that that meant in terms of the ignominious nature of it. But he also suffered temptation at all those levels, and he also submitted himself under the temptation all the time for you and me. So suffering here is a loaded statement. So I want you to freight it with all that he suffered, the humiliation of even being human. Coming from heaven and suffering the humiliation of being a human in a fallen world and not being treated as the Lord and Master and King of the world that he deserves. So he was an example He suffered for us, and he left us as an example for us to follow in his steps. Notice the language in verse 21. You've been called for this purpose. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Here it is again, for you to follow in his steps. In the original, these are all emphatic. So Christ is our example. What is the example? Notice verse 22 is his character. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, I'm immediately out of the equation. I'm out of the verse. I don't fit that verse. Any takers? Anybody fit that verse? No. When we suffer temptation, when we suffer the trials of a fallen world, we do not fit verse 22. But Christ, here's the relative pronoun, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He didn't deserve any of this suffering. And while being reviled, I mean, that's an amazing contrast right there. While being reviled, by whom? By a world of people that don't fit verse 22. By a world of people who do have deceit in their mouth. By a world of people who have committed sin. And yet he was reviled by them, but he did not revile in return. While suffering, and he uttered no threats. It's the opposite of what we do. It's the opposite of what we're tempted to do. It's the opposite of what we want to do and feel we have the right to do. To revile against people who make us suffer when they're just like us. They are just like us. They have no right to make us suffer like that. When someone hurts you, comes against you, when the world persecutes you, or even a dear friend betrays you, you want to rise up and revile them in return because you know they're peers. They're peers in sin. They're no better than you. So what gives them the right to treat you like that? And then what do you want to do? You want to utter threats. Listen, if I get a chance, I am going to fill in the blank. But Jesus, our example, uttered no threats. Remember, he could have called 72,000 angels just like that. Anytime, heaven was at his beck and call. But he uttered not a single threat. You know, those soldiers mocking him and talking it up and saying what they wanted to say. Jesus could have immediately spoken such profound knowledge and profound words that had often silenced the Pharisees when they came to him with their lawyers' questions and their doctors of theology questions. He silenced them. He could have silenced those soldiers who basically were pawns of Rome. He could have silenced them in a minute, threatened them with judgment, brought judgment, opened their heart, showed the blackness of their heart, exposed it to the holiness of his character. He could have, and he uttered no threats. How does he do that? Notice the next line. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Here's the verb. Here's the first moment where we have defined by the Lord Jesus Christ's own example what it means to have faith in a moment of temptation. You are to entrust yourself to him who judges righteously. You entrust yourself to God. The Savior entrusted himself. What does that mean? He gave himself over to the complete disposal of. When truth tells you one thing, and the flesh or the world or Satan is giving you lies over here, you, if you want to have faith in the Word of God, you read it, it counters those lies, and you completely give yourself over to the disposal of it. You give your pleasures over to the disposal of it. You give your desires, your affections, your dreams. You give all of it over to the disposal of God. Whatever you want. Your path is best. Your word is righteous. Your will is right and good. That's what the Savior was doing. You remember I told you that Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's interesting, the writer of Hebrews defines faith without any reference to anything else other than the character of God who said what he said. That's what Jesus entrusts himself to. He trusts himself to God. Why? Because God promised something? No, God was sending him to the cross. God was going to crush him on the cross. He wasn't promised relief in the moment. He wasn't promised any of that. Sure, he knew the glories of heaven to come. Yes, he saw the joy set before him and delighted in it in his heart of hearts. But in this moment, facing the cross, he had to entrust himself to God alone, God's character alone. Beloved, if you want to overcome sin, then what you want to do when you read the scriptures is get to the place where all you have is the character of God. All you have is His holiness. All you have is the fact that He has written to you and revealed to you what the truth is. And all you have is that it is opposite the lies your flesh is telling you. That's all you have, and you give yourself over to the disposal of it. True faith in God, true faith in His character, produces not some fragile wish, not some inward focus on experience, but it produces in the moment, by the Spirit of God, an unshakable hope and convictions that are anvil hard. They don't move. In the moment, they don't move. They are Spirit-empowered, and they produce strength over the world, the flesh, and Satan's schemes. One of my favorite 17th century pastors, Thomas Brooks, he eloquently discouraged the practice of trusting in anything else but the very words of the God who said them and in the character of the God who said them. If you trust anything else beyond that, this is what Brooks said. We walk by faith and not by sight, and verily he who makes emotion and carnal reason a judge of his condition will be happy and miserable, blessed and cursed, saved and lost many times in a day, yes, even in an hour. End quote. That's so true, isn't it? I mean, if you start trusting in something else other than the very words of God when you have nothing else, you're going to be all over the map. I like J.I. Packer's twofold description of faith. He calls it creed and conviction. That is, I know the truth, and the God who gave it to me has the character to uphold me when I place myself at its disposal, when I entrust myself wholly to it. Now, you remember I mentioned Romans 4 last night with Abraham. Just to remind you, this is exactly what Abraham did when he believed God. He trusted when the circumstances were hopeless, but what did he trust in? He entrusted himself to God who made a promise. He hadn't realized the promise. In fact, in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, none of those received the promises that they were told they were going to receive. Isn't that interesting that at the end of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it says, and all of these who believed God by faith never received the promises that they had wanted on the earth, never received an earthly kingdom, never received the earthly glory with Christ reigning on His throne. You say, well, of course, because the end times hadn't come yet. But that's the point. That's the point. They believed God even when they died, having not realized Christ's coming in His glory yet. Why? Because God was still saving more generations. And here we are 2,000 years later, and He's still saving. God is merciful. That time's still to come. You may die and not realize the kingdom. I know you want Christ to come back right now because we all want to go up in the rapture, don't we? I want to. I want to. But if that doesn't happen, it just means God is merciful. It doesn't mean that He hasn't been faithful. I'm not obeying God in sanctification because He's going to give me that promise right now the way I want because I fear and I want relief from all the temptation, etc. That's not why we obey. We obey because it is God who promised. God's character is enough. When solutions weren't plausible, Abraham believed. When the promise itself was incomprehensible, oh, come on, a son of promise? I've been in the land 10 years. I haven't seen that son of promise. Isn't that true in our life? Sometimes temptations come, and they've had a stronghold in your life, and you want victory over that. And you would like to know the victory over that, and you read the scriptures because your counselor or your pastor or your discipler said, hey, this is what God says you ought to choose, and you keep choosing that sin. But God says, if you choose this, you will find rest. Your conscience will be relieved. Your mind will be renewed. You will be discerning, and it will be at peace with you in your heart of hearts. And you say, yeah, but my circumstances aren't going to change, and nothing in this life seems tangibly relieving to me. And by the way, that kind of promise, you know, when I obey God, I don't feel any different. When I obey God sometimes, yeah, I had victory over that sin, but somehow it just seems like it's not enough. You know what's happening there? You are wanting more than God's character, more than a conscience that's clear before Him. That's what you want. You want some temporary pleasure, even though you know it will cost you in your relationship with the Lord, instead of wanting merely the pleasure of God and a clear conscience before Him because you have entrusted yourself to Him. We want a payoff that's earthly. We sometimes want a payoff for our obedience that's temporary. That's what we want. Lord, help me with this temptation. And yet James 4 says sometimes you don't get your prayer answered because you don't actually believe God. You're just asking for Him to remove the temptation because you want to spend all of that relief on yourself. You just want relief. You don't trust Him to carry you through the temptation. You don't trust Him to carry you long-term through the trial. You don't. You just want relief. You don't want a clean conscience or a cleansed conscience. You just want a relieved one. I'm convinced, beloved, that the hyper-grace movement, many times it's people championing grace because they just want a relieved conscience, not a clean conscience from a holy life. And I'm grieved about that. Number two, dying to self. The second aspect of the Christian life in a moment of faith is the death of self. In fact, Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said that the Christian life is all about dying to self. So we could say it this way. Each moment of genuine faith is an act of self-denial. And that produces humility, that crushes pride, that subdues the old fleshly appetites, that shows the old man that he is dead, that he's actually dead. To believe the word of Christ is to starve the old dead guy's appetites. And you have to do that. That is the word mortification. If you read John Owen's The Mortification of Sin, he goes into great length defining the word mortify. But basically, it's from Romans 8, and it says, by the Spirit, you must put to death the deeds of the flesh. You must kill it. Literally, the verb means you must sap it of its strength against you. You must starve it. So we can look at it the other way. Stop feeding it. A temptation comes your way. You can't feed it and expect to win the battle. You must starve it. And so in every moment of faith where you believe the word of God rather than lies, you are cultivating humility as your appetites of the old man die the slow death they need to die. Now, you have all the power to do that because your union with Christ guarantees it. According to Romans 8, 2-14, you have new inclinations. New inclinations. You're inclined toward the Spirit. You're inclined toward the things of God. That's Spirit produced. And you have new power. But the reality is sometimes we want to satisfy ourselves more than we want to honor the Master who bought us. And when our flesh entices us to grab more temporary pleasures, that's when courageous, humble faith should go into action. Look at Hebrews 11 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. I love what it says about Moses here. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Notice this is the hall of faith. So faith goes into action. Courageous faith goes into action in a moment of temptation or even in a lifetime of temptation. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And he was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You catch that? In faith, he chose God's will rather than the passing pleasures of sin because God was the one who said it. God was the one who promised that heavenly riches were greater than what's found on earth. How did Moses know that God's promises were better? Well, listen, instead of believing the lies that were propagated by pagan culture or by the flesh or by the world or Satan's temptations, he believed the character of the one who spoke those promises. And so, in a word, Moses died to himself. He died to himself. And listen, beloved, it wasn't an easy choice. With a simple nod, Moses could have enjoyed all that the palace life offered. He could have enjoyed any pleasure he wanted with the simple movement of his finger. Power, riches, sensual pleasure, around the clock. And he would have been insulated from much of life's afflictions because of the wealth of the empire. In fact, notice verse 27 of Hebrews 11. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's interesting. To the unbeliever, that's a strange way to describe motives. To the unbeliever, that's odd. How does anyone see what can't be seen? But that is precisely what drives the self-denial of Christian obedience. To take up your cross means believing God regardless of outward or inward enticements. True faith doesn't wait for anything that can be seen. True faith knows that it's a self-denying faith. So it has to rest on the character of God. Otherwise, it's waiting for something else on earth to satisfy it. And so what did Moses do in that moment and in all the moments that he refused the palace life and refused those temptations? In every moment, he didn't wait around for something else other than the revelation of God to entice him. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes once said, obedience is most direct when there is nothing else to sweeten the action, end quote. That's right. When there is no immediate prize, no immediate relief, then the death of self becomes much more robust and deeper and richer in the moment. You gain great strength in your Christian life from that. So what does real faith look like? It looks like entrustment, placing yourself completely at the disposal of God, whatever he wants to do with your life, wherever he wants to take it, whatever experience he wants to take you through. It's tailor-made for you. It is a test. It is a trial. It is discipline, using all those terms from the New Testament. He hems us in to increase our virtue. He disciplines us that we might share in his holiness, Hebrews 12 says. God is so amazing in the tailor-made way that he brings us to those tests. And we're called to place ourselves at the disposal of it. And in every one of those moments, we're to die to self. That's how you starve the strength of a temptation that has had its hold over you for years. And it's not going to feel good because you're killing the very appetites you've been feeding. And if you've been feeding them, they're going to scream at you. In fact, they're really going to scream loud, and it's going to feel like it's sort of an empty life. But you need to trust what God's word says. When you obey Christ, your conscience might be gunked up, and it might need a lot of cleaning as you begin to obey Christ and see your mind renewed. But you go back to God's word, and you wait upon the Spirit of God, not only in the empowering of you over temptation, but in the securing of your assurance. You wait on the Spirit of God to bring in that cleansed conscience a sense of rest and a sense of strength against the next temptation. And when it happens, you will look back and you will notice, okay, I've been entrusting myself to God. I've been dying to self. And wow, look at this. I'm weeks, months, even some years down the road, and those besetting entanglements have not had sway over me as they once had. I gave myself over to them for so long, and I don't have to do it anymore. The power of God was there. I just simply needed to believe. Some of what I believe is happening in this generation's battle with sin is that they're defining or diagnosing their sin problem wrongly. Sometimes we say, oh, the sin is too strong. Temptations are just too strong for me. Lord, take away the temptation. Well, we need to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And at the same time, tests and temptations are going to come our way. We have to grow. We have to build endurance. But we don't want any of that. And you know why? Because we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we could actually be sanctified without difficulty. I mean, I'd want to volunteer for that. Oh, Lord, I don't need trials. I promise you, I am going to leave that sin alone. Lord, trust me. I mean, trust me on this one. I've thought about this, Lord. If you could just keep trials from me, I can get that thing under control. Trust me. Well, that's what we do in our minds. And the Lord brings tests and hems us in because he knows better. He knows we will abuse a life of comfort for our own ends, and he wants to make us useful and fruitful and have peace of conscience and strength of spiritual life. He knows we can be exploited by our flesh and the world and the devil, and he wants to build fortifications against it. Sometimes we come along and say, no, that's not the problem. You know what the problem is? I haven't been able to have victory because my pastor keeps preaching on how I need to obey. And it's just rules, rules, rules. And it's all these rules. And I just can't stand it. And so I need grace. And I just need to be lavished upon with grace. And the idea that God loves me and I'm justified and all this striving stuff, that's what makes me sin. Is it's just I'm weighed down with all this striving. You know what you're doing? Romans 7 says you're blaming the law of God and not the sin within you. You're blaming the law of God. The law is holy. The will of Christ is settled. He commands us to be obedient, right? I mean, it can't get any clearer than Exodus and or Leviticus, rather, and then Peter quotes it. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And listen, if you call God Father, remember, he's the one who judges impartially, Peter says. But if you call him Father, what does that mean? If you have an intimate relationship with God, you go to the throne, you pray, you call him your Lord and Master, you have that kind of intimate relationship, then how ought you to conduct yourself in holiness? So it's there in Scripture. The rules and the commands of God are not the problem. Don't blame those. You know what the problem is? Unbelief. At the point of temptation, you're not yet mature and strong in your belief, in your faith. You've either not entrusted yourself to God, or there's an aspect where you want to, but you're not dying to self. You're not willing to die to self. You want the thrill of saying yes to Christ, but not the pain of killing that sin and saying no. Thirdly, real faith not only involves entrustment and placing yourself at the disposal of the character of God and his word, it not only involves the death of self in the moment, but it also then involves a humble submission of the will, a yielded will, a yielded will. Look at Mark 14 for a moment. A profound passage, and this is where we'll end this session. But Mark 14 is that great text where Jesus is in the garden on the night of his betrayal. And in Mark 14, Jesus is agonizing. He's agonizing. He had prayed. The disciples had fallen asleep. They couldn't stay awake. And there is Jesus in the garden. And he has agonized over several aspects that are very mysterious but painful. First of all, he's being tempted under the terrifying prospect of having his righteous heart and life counted as sinful and worthy of wrath. That alone is mystery. What he was recoiling at was the prospect of having a foreign guilt imputed to him, put upon him, our guilt. His pure heart, his pure life would be counted as sinful and worthy of divine wrath. And so for hours, Jesus was straining to yield his human will to that dark hour. It wasn't that he didn't fully delight in obedience. Oh, he delighted in obedience. It wasn't that he truly didn't desire eternal rewards. Oh, he, for the joy set before him. His mind and affections, just to use him as a prototype, his mind and affections were always truth-filled, always humble, wholly submissive. But the struggle, the intense struggle in the garden, was caused by a combination of the ferocity of hell's temptations to run. It was caused by a combination of that and Jesus' own repulsion at the reality of having a foreign guilt counted against him, which he'd never known. And then that coupled with the frailty of his human will. And so he was troubled in his soul. He was troubled. Deeply, deeply troubled. And so there he is in the garden. And he's distressed, verse 33, and deeply troubled. And he says in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." He's not wanting to get away from the saving work. But he was troubled in his soul as the divine will collided with the temptation to run for his life. He knew his Father's character. He knew it was unimpeachable. He fully understood that drinking this cup would accomplish the redemption and the joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2. But here it is, beloved. He needed to act on what he knew. And until he acted on what he knew, faith could not be seen as genuine, humble submission yet. He knew he wasn't proud, but he hadn't yet yielded his will to it. In the struggle, he was yielding his will all the way, but the test was to take him all the way to a resolve. His humble submission was an act of obedient faith, and it yielded his will. And beloved, the two always go together. Always. And let's be clear, faith is not some passive yielding where we try to deactivate our will and kind of drift on the currents of sense and whim. That is, as we said, the old disastrous trick of the Keswick movement, which said just let go and let God. People thought you could deeply ponder Christ's work and then just let go and God would do everything for them. I remember hearing one pastor say, it's not us behaving, we're not even in our will moving forward. It's Christ behaving through us. We're just passive in it. That's not true. That's not true. We've been saved by grace through faith. In Christ, we are no longer condemned or under the dominion of sin, and I'll talk about that tomorrow morning. Our eternity is secure, and God is willing and working in us for his pleasure, and he most certainly will preserve the work. He will complete the work. Anytime we give in to sin and we put on the old grave clothes and experience in our conscience the Spirit's conviction and displeasure, we are immediately reminded of the great confidence that we're not condemned, right? There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ. But even when I'm failing and basking in the wonderful grace of my justification, it's also true that each failure brings a piercing reminder of my need to trust God more aggressively and obey his will and submit to it in humility every single time. When I fail, I'm thankful for Romans 8:1. I'm thankful there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, and I bask in that. But that moves me immediately to, okay, therefore, because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, then by the mercies of God, I need to give my life as a living sacrifice. My conscience is suddenly sensitized. God is working in me, but he promises to accomplish it by means of the commands that I'm submitting to in humility. Some in this movement are telling their conscience to shut up, almost as if the conscience, once you come to Christ, has no function. How can the conscience have no function? It had a function before Christ because it was built in, Romans 2:15. Built in, even the Gentile nations who were pagan manifested a conscience that either condemned or commended them based upon how they acted. The basic framework of right and wrong is in there. It is dangerous when you come to Christ to imagine that your conscience isn't supposed to be sensitized to the law of God and to the truth of God. Saving faith in Christ doesn't silence the conscience. On the contrary, it liberates it from eternal guilt and sensitizes it to the holiness found in God's revelation. I don't cower in fear when I sin. As if I'm going to be judged. 1 John 4:18, I'm not going to be judged. But I know when I sin that though I'm free from the pangs of condemnation, I also know the desire of God for me to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so what happens when I fail? Suddenly that conviction of the Spirit clarifies God's holy desires. It prompts a godly sorrow. It cultivates in me a greater hatred for sin. It bids true repentance from me. That's all the work of the Spirit. And it calls me to a more humble faith and self-denial. These aren't legalistic works. These aren't human works. They're all divine works of growth in grace, and they're promised in the gospel. The instrument through which you access that kind of Spirit's power, that kind of the Spirit's power in the moment of temptation is humble faith. That faith must entrust itself to God who judges righteously. That faith must deny self. So you starve the old appetites of the old man, and that faith humbly. Say, how do I know it's genuine? Just look for humility. No one obeys Christ over and over again and becomes proud. No one. If you're seeing the Spirit's power in your life, it can only, if it's genuinely the Spirit, it can only produce greater humility, greater love for him, greater honor and worship of him. Don't be confused about where change actually happens, beloved. Don't be confused. You must strive. And in your striving, entrust and deny self and humbly. Where you fail, don't misdiagnose it. Don't say, oh, the temptation was too hard. It isn't too hard. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is what? Common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And God is faithful. He'll always provide a way that you may be able to endure it. He gives you the power and strength to endure it without failing. You say, but we are going to fail. Yes, you are going to fail. And isn't it marvelous that you're not condemned and God takes your failure and uses it to strengthen you even further, right? If you don't repent, if you don't come to God in true repentance and say, I failed because of me. I failed because I wanted relief. I failed because I didn't believe. I failed because I have these areas of unbelief. I don't trust your word. I don't give myself to it. I don't deny self because I have this little area over here and I just like to feed it and I like to cover it up from my friends and not let my church see it. But man, I feed it. I don't know why I don't have victory in my life, Pastor. You got to start denying self and starving that thing. The Spirit's power is there to let you do that if you will humbly believe in. Some of us are just like donkeys. We're stubborn, aren't we? And you're not nodding your head, but you need to. Everybody just needs to nod your head. Psalm 32 warns about it. Don't be like a donkey whose trappings are bit and bridle. Are you a hard case for God? Sometimes all have to raise our hands. Yeah, sometimes. I'm a mule. But all we want the sweet instruction of the Lord, and we want a growing faith. And we want to entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. Believe his word like that. When we do, we will be saying, like Christ said in the garden, not my will. In that moment, the Spirit's power is controlling you, bearing you along, so that you aren't shackled by the old appetites. And they die the death they're supposed to die. And you grow in your faith. And you become more useful to the Master. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in the discussion of this wonderful instrument by which your Spirit controls our lives, this call to faith. We walk by faith. We thank you for that. And we ask that you just take these things and renew our minds and shape our hearts and cement our convictions and humble us from our pride and cause us to yield. Bring about that yielding as we trust your word and we believe you, and we put sin to death by the power of your Spirit, and then we bring ourselves under what you want us to do and to be. We yield. Give us the strength to do that, we pray, O God, in your name. Amen.